Hey guys, my name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say good morning to you. It's exciting to be back together. We survived snowpocalypse. Man, it was tough. I'm really proud of you guys for braving the weather the way you did and making it through and being back here this week. Hey, before we get into our passage for today and our teaching for today, I want to start off by giving you an update on our Christmas missions offering. Really been excited to tell you this, been waiting an extra week to tell you this. For those of you that are new here, one of our core values as a church is that we love our world. As we say it all the time, that we love our world, want to be followers of Jesus that love our world. What we mean by that is that we believe God has greatly loved us in the gospel, and that gospel has revolutionized our lives, and we want other people to experience that great hope and love that God has given us. And God calls his church, commissions his church to be the tangible expression of his love to the local community that it's planted in. So we as Mercy Church do everything we can to serve those in need in our community, and we bring the great hope of the gospel alongside us as we do that. And then we try and plant churches around the country and around the world who look to do the same thing in their community. The Christmas missions offering is our time together to sort of sacrificially give towards that mission of God that God has called us to. And y'all, I got to tell you, last year we did this. Our first time was last year, and we gave $22,000 last year to this offering, which blew us all away. And I thought, you know, if we just did that again this year, man, that would be able to meet a whole lot of needs here locally with some organizations, and it would be able to help us plant some churches. We added a couple of partners, both church planting and here locally, so we thought, man, if we could raise $30,000, that would allow us to really move the ball down the field with a lot of these organizations. Organizations that many of you serve in week in, week out. So we're excited. We don't just like cut a check and throw it. It's really we're sending our money where our people already are in a lot of places. So all that to say, this year, you guys are so, you continue to blow me away with your generosity. Together, we gave $37,500 to the Christmas missions offering. So you guys celebrate that. It was an awesome moment for our church, for sure. And as much as, like, I love that. I love what that means we're going to get to be able to be a part of and helping, again, church planting and some local ministry partners. But bigger than that, y'all, what really gets me excited is to be a part of a church that just kind of gets it, that just recognizes we got one life to live, and that's it. And we want to be about advancing the gospel as far as we can in that life, and we're doing that together. I brag on you guys all the time. Brag on you to other pastors, to the barista at Starbucks, really whoever, right? Mercy Church is awesome. You should check it out, right? That's really, but that's what I believe, y'all. I love getting to be a part of this and storming the gates of hell with you guys as we are doing together here in Charlotte. It's a real joy. So let me use that as kind of a way to transition into our series that we're going to be stepping into this week. So if you have your Bibles, open those to Psalm 1. That's going to be our passage for today. If you're newer to the Bible, there's an old trick that if you have your Bible and just kind of crack it open right in the middle, it'll kind of open to Psalm 1. Or if you have your iPhone, just crack it in half and Psalm 1 will just appear. No, you know, I don't know what to do with that one. But over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be in a series that we're calling Knowing God. We're going to be looking at a different psalm each week, and here's why. The Psalms, maybe more than anywhere else in Scripture, they teach us about God, but then they demonstrate how we are to relate to God. And I think that simple idea, how we relate to Him, is the missing link in the spiritual lives of so many people. I think one of the most common reasons that Christians will grow kind of cold in their faith, or they're really a common reason that non-Christians just will keep themselves at a distance and really can't believe Christianity, is because God becomes confined to a set of doctrinal statements of sorts that you're supposed to believe, and then religion becomes a set of behaviors and a set of rules that you're just supposed to follow. So what happens for so many is that their idea of God gets reduced down to just facts and rules. And this is why some people who have been a Christian for a long time seem to sort of plateau or level off in their faith. They've mastered the facts and the rules, and sure, you could always read more books and learn a few more factoids, but generally, those Christians will talk about the excitement of their faith as that which they experienced when they very first became a believer. And now they're kind of on autopilot, just going through the motions. They've got it. But the Bible doesn't talk about God like that at all. It's not, God's not a bunch of facts and rules in the Bible. The Bible talks about him as a person. And the Bible's filled with people who are interacting with God as if they know him personally. The Bible tells you that God designed you and I to experience both awe and intimacy with God as we marvel at his greatness, how big he is, and then we rest in how close he is to us. Nowhere else in the Bible is that more out front than in the Psalms. So here's what I want for us these next 4 weeks. I do want us to learn about God, some of the facts. I want us to learn about godliness, some of the behaviors. Because both of those, look, those are good endeavors, but we're not going to stop there. We cannot stop there. I want the ultimate end in our time here in the Psalms not to be knowing about God, but to know God himself. And the difference between the two is everything. All right, you understand the idea of knowing about versus knowing. Right, I know you do on an intuitive level. You ever seen like you ever personally visited a famous landmark, something like the Grand Canyon, or maybe something a little bit different like Times Square, where it just kind of, whoa, when you get right there in the middle of it for the first time, right? You go home and you show your friends the 400 pictures of Times Square that all look the same, and they're being kind, so they're like, yeah, even though it's the same one over and over again, right? And then you get done with all that, and then you say, look, you just gotta, what, see it for yourself. You can't just know about it. You gotta experience it. Words and pictures don't do it justice. Or let's say you get a bacon-wrapped filet mignon from BLT Steakhouse uptown, right? I can describe it to you in ounces and in smells and in medium rareness clear with Pittsburgh-style clarified butter on the side, right? I can describe that to you, but that description doesn't satisfy, does it? You just have to experience it for yourself. So you need to take me with you, and we need to go there, and then you need to pay for it, and I'll show you all those things, okay? It's just, look, on a different level, I think about when we had our first child, when we had Zeke. I was, while Courtney was pregnant, I was reading the books on what to expect when you're expecting. They write these. And every week, I knew exactly how big my child was and what item in the produce department his size corresponded to, because that's the way they tell you how big they're getting. I got to see pictures of him when we went to doctor's appointments. I knew his name. I knew all about him. But then, August 8, 2008, I met him, and everything changed. I went from knowing about my son to knowing him, right? Fatherhood became more than a title with a few bulleted job descriptions. It became a relationship with this new little guy, and there's no way for him or any of our other kids I'd ever settle for just knowing about them now that I know them personally. This is what I want for us. To transition from God being something that we know about to someone that we relate to, someone that you know. And this intimacy, which is the language I'm going to use, this intimacy, I think it describes well the closeness that you're to have with God. When you begin to experience it, it becomes the difference between tired religion and a life-giving, transforming relationship to Jesus. And y'all, the Psalms are the best place in Scripture for this, because what jumps out at you at first when you read it is not necessarily doctrine, but instead an intense relationship between the writers and God. And that's what we're seeking. Our goal this series is for you to begin experiencing an awe-inspiring, close relationship with God. And we're going to find mountains of examples here in the Psalms. Now look, I know, I'm going to say it right out of the front, this name of the series is a little bit of a misnomer. Just like you can't know everything about a person in four dates, you certainly can't know everything about God in four sermons, okay? But it's the shift from just knowing about over to experiencing a relationship with God. That's what we're after. And I think we can make some real headway. If you'll commit yourself to the next 4 weeks, we can do this together. Look, some of you are new today. You're brand new to our church, trying to figure out, is this a church or not for you, that sort of thing. Here's all I'll say is, if nothing else, give it 4 weeks, and if nothing else, you'll have had a good time in the Psalms and a richer walk with God, hopefully as a result of it. So I'd say, and it also gives you enough time to really get a feel for a church. If you're, you know, end up going to a different church, I'd say give it more than a week always. Give a chance to figure it out. Look, there's some others of you that have been here for a while, and now you need to kind of jump in, stop, you need to get off the sidelines and jump in. We're launching new community groups today. They're going to be right out in the back, out on the side here after the service. They're going to be the place where you can begin to build some friendships with others here at Mercy. Now listen, before I jump into Psalm 1, I got to give you one important note about reading any psalm before we get into it. Look, this one you probably want to write down because it's important when you understand the Bible. We talk about this each time we get into a certain spot in the Bible. It's important to understand what kind of writing you are reading. right? So, or genre, if that's a word familiar to you. So what kind of genre you're reading? Because the Bible has a bunch of different ones, all right? And that helps you understand kind of how to read it. So the Psalms are songs, all right? They're songs. We're spending time in the Psalms partly because they are not stories or letters. They are poetry, all right? That would be the genre it falls under, and they're intended to be songs. And songs, we would all agree, are just a little bit different than prose, right? They're different than just narration, right? They awaken the affections of the heart in a very unique and powerful way. Now, think about it. I've been preaching here for about a year and a half. Our church has been going about a year and a half now. How many of my sermons can you recite? It's okay. Me neither, right? But if I give you just a couple of bars of a song that maybe you're familiar with, you can pick up and just run with it, right? If I were to say, in West Philadelphia, look at that, like in unison, that's pretty impressive, right? Or if I were to say, all right, stop, collaborate, and look, yeah, there you go. Or some of you Beatles fans, if I go, yesterday, all our troubles seem so, like it's going on in your head, right? Or if I say, oh, this was fascinating, the first service, hello, what comes next? Oh, you guys are Lionel Richie fans. I expect y'all to go Adele, and so many of y'all went Lionel Richie. Thank you so much for that. Some of y'all, it's not even the song itself. It's the pre-song conversation. Like, oh my gosh, Becky, do not finish that lyric. You are terrible people. I don't even know what that is. But anyways, look, you just start moving and smiling because songs attach themselves to you and kind of open you up unlike anything else. One of our members works at a retirement assisted living community. He told me they actually have programs for dementia patients that are all built around songs because they'll forget so many, especially in the advanced stages, they'll forget so many things, even forget your name, but you turn on a song and boom, they can remember all the lyrics and follow along with it. God made us musical creatures, and when we make music, it stirs the soul. My family, we went to see Moana over the Christmas break. So this is the latest Disney movie. Moana's in this classic Disney teenage angst situation where she's right and mom and dad are wrong and she's got to follow her heart, which is the worst philosophy ever. But I'm sitting in the thing and I'm kind of rolling my eyes. And then she starts singing and the music starts to build. And she's singing about how the sea is calling her. And it's poor philosophy, yet at the same time, the music's incredible. And I'm like, looking over my little girls, I'm like, she's going to make it, guys. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. And they're just like, okay, popcorn. Well, you know, it's totally detached, right? Why? Because music does something to us. It awakens our emotions unlike nothing else. That's what makes the Psalms such a powerful book of the Bible. See, the Psalms give language to the full spectrum of human emotions. You understand, God created us as musical creatures and as emotional beings, those paired together. He understands our emotions, which, by the way, should be a huge relief to some of you. There is no emotion that you can ever have that God's going to be surprised by because he created you with the capacity to experience all of them. I'm going to list, look, just to show you kind of what's in store for us in the Psalms, I'm going to list 24 emotions that show up in the Psalms. I'm going to list them off real fast. I'm not going to give you the address of each one. If you want that, our manuscripts are online, usually by tomorrow. I'm borrowing this list from John Piper. He put it together a few years ago, but it's just reciting the Psalms to you. Here are the different emotions that you see. Loneliness, I am lonely and afflicted. Love, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Awe, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Sorrow, my life is spent with sorrow. Regret, I'm sorry for my sin. Contrition, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Discouragement and turmoil. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Shame, shame has covered my face. Exaltation in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. Marveling, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Delight, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Joy, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Gladness, I will be glad and exult in you. Fear, serve the Lord with fear. Anger, be angry and do not sin. Peace, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Grief, my eye wastes away because of grief. Desire, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Hope, let the steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. Brokenheartedness, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Gratitude, I will thank you in the great congregation. Zeal, zeal for your house has consumed me. Pain, I'm afflicted, I'm in pain. Confidence, though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. You hear all those? God made us emotional creatures, and the function of the Psalms is to stir up your emotions and then point those emotions to what they were ultimately designed for. They show you where to find ultimate happiness, how to deal with despair and grief and suffering, what to do with your anger and with your apathy. The Psalms, y'all, they're this beautiful tool that God can use to shape how you think and how you feel about him and unlock what it means to know him. They are an amazing gift to the church. Y'all, God desires more in our relationship with him than facts and rules. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look into these great lyrics so that we can truly begin to know God. Because once you begin to walk with him, once you begin to relate to him, it just changes the way you relate to everything else around you. There's an old hymn written by Helen Limmel in 1918. She put to music a journal entry of a missionary to Africa from the late 1800s. And here's what it says. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We just sang it. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in light of his glory and his grace. What happens when you really know him? When you turn your eyes, fix your eyes on Jesus, when you really get to know him, you start to interpret the rest of the world around you through that relationship with God. He's going to prove so glorious, so steady, so good, so bright that anything not of him kind of starts to fade. It won't hurt you as much. It won't burden you as much. It won't worry you as much. That's where we're going in this series. And y'all, this is probably going to be the most difficult series I've preached here for me personally, because the Psalms draw out such an intimacy, a closeness with God. You might find yourself like me in some moments where you just don't feel like you're that close to God sometimes. I get that. My prayer is that we, over the course of these few weeks, will together kind of have our eyes lifted up a little bit and opened up a little bit to see God more for who he is, and he'll use our time together in the Psalms to that end. In fact, let me pray real quick before we get into Psalm 1, and we'll close out the world's longest introduction, all right? Let me pray. God, the task before us, I feel like can be something I'm ill-equipped for, inadequate for. But Father, your word is good, and you long to know us and call us to know you. So Father, would you open your word to us and allow us to know you more and use this time in your word to that end. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So since Psalm 1's poetry, I'm going to read it all once through and then make a couple observations, okay? So here we go. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. 6 verses, but this whole series could be preached out of this psalm. There's no way I can do justice to how beautifully deep and layered, yet simple and clear this psalm is. There's such power here, but with God's help, we're going to get after it. Psalm 1 is written and positioned very intentionally as an introduction to the rest of the psalms. The way one church father said it was that kind of like a foundation is to a house, or like a heart is to an animal, so is this psalm to the rest of the book. It articulates what's at the heart of the rest of the psalms. It's not just your first psalm. That's what makes it so powerful and so important for us as we seek to understand what it truly means to know God. There are two types of people that show up in Psalm 1. Obviously, as you just saw it, the blessed and the wicked. The psalmist is contrasting these two with the obvious agenda of depicting the virtues of the blessed life and the consequences of the wicked life. That's going to be a big part of our task today. The blessed man, Some translations say the happy man, depending on what you might be reading, which that's actually a fair translation of the word. The fascinating thing about the word is that it is in the plural form in the Hebrew, which means the better way to understand this is an abundance of blessings belongs to the man. There isn't just a general state of happiness. There is a vast treasure of good things from God that belong to this man, both in this life and the life to come. This is something the psalmist is going to, he wants you to see right at the outset, and it's going to carry throughout all the Psalms. There is a present goodness and future goodness in the life of one of the two people that he's talking about here. Psalm 1 puts you in one of two camps, puts every person in one of two camps. And that's really what all of Scripture does. It just really comes out right here. You either know God and are blessed as you are growing closer to him, or you don't know God and you are doomed apart from him. I want to show you, as we go back through this psalm, five evidences of knowing God that I think really bubble up to the surface. There are definitely more, but there are five that I see pretty clearly, and that's going to kind of be our outline, if you will, as we walk through this psalm. Five evidences of it. Here's the first one. First evidence that you know God. God's voice carries more weight in your life than anyone else's. God's voice carries more weight in your life than anyone else's. This is Psalm 1. You know, the opening that you saw there where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way. Just look at it. It starts with a bunch of negatives. Blessed is the man who doesn't. Before you see what he does, the psalmist draws your attention to what, or rather whom, this guy avoids. In verse 2, we're going to see what does influence him, but first, you're going to see who he doesn't let whisper in his ear. The blessed man doesn't take the advice of the wicked, doesn't identify with sinners, and this scoffer word, that's the word mocker that we should translate mocker. A couple of months ago, we were talking about friendship here at Mercy, and we brought to attention Proverbs 13:20, right? The very simple one, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm, and told you that what Solomon's kind of communicating there is your current friends are the future you. Right? You walk with wise, you will one day be wise. You walk with fools, one day you will be a fool. And David, presumably the author of this psalm, is saying you cannot walk closely with God, which is what the psalms are about, and at the same time be heavily influenced by those who are opposed to God. Verse 2 is going to start with the word but, as if to say he doesn't do all this, but instead of, as opposed to that, the psalmist is showing you, he's drawing a line, showing you two sides of the fence. One who knows and walks with God, and the other who mocks God. And if you think that word mocking is a harsh way to describe anyone who doesn't worship God, look, the natural end of all sin is to despise the things of God. You will with your life. You will either worship God or you will mock him. There's no middle of the road here, and that should make you assess the people that are around you, the people, whose words matter a lot to you. All right, you may have a lot of non-Christian friends, and that's a really good thing. But what weight do their words hold in your heart and mind? This, by the way, is why I think it's kind of unwise for Christians to date non-Christians. Because the person you date should be, I hope, someone that you like and that you respect, someone whose opinion of you matters. And if they are opposed to God, remember, there's no middle ground, then their words and God's words will continually conflict. It's the same thing with your friends, which is why we push you to be in community with other believers in the local church so that you have people echoing God's voice into your life. Listen, I know this word wicked walks not in the counsel of the wicked. I know that may come with some baggage for some of you guys. I want to be upfront with that. Like, I don't want to use it like I'm some fire and brimstone preacher from some scary Salem witch trial movie or something like that, you know. I know I don't like how much wrong abuse has been done with that word, wicked. But what I got to say is this is the word that God opens the Psalms with to describe those who are opposed to God. I can't back down from the word. It's every bit as heavy as it sounds. It draws a line in the sand, and there is nothing good about being in the camp of the wicked. But here's the thing. Nobody becomes wicked because they have to or because they are supposed to, like a duty or obligation. That's the whole thing about the way this verse is structured. What happens is you watch, you listen to, you immerse yourself into wickedness, and then you find that wickedness to be attractive to you. You've meditated on it. We don't call it meditation, but that's what it is. And now you find yourself wanting it. And so you become what you put yourself in and around. Your current friends are the future you. So my question to you is, who are you listening to? Whose opinions and advice carry the most weight in your life? I'm not telling you, y'all, I'm not telling you to pull yourself away from non-Christians. In fact, our whole ministry here is built on sending you to those non-Christians. But whose words shape you? And are they God's words? Here's the second thing you see, second evidence of knowing God. This moves over towards verse 2. God's word is better to you than the world around you. His word is better to you than the world around you. There's a couple of words that are going to show up in verse 2. We'll put it up in just a second. And the first one that you're going to see there, if you're following along, is delight. Y'all, this one word, delight, that might be the word that I want to most characterize the tone of our church as it relates to God and his word. Delight. Remember, this verse is being in contrast. It's set in contrast to verse 1. The contrast isn't being wicked versus being holy. The contrast is from being shaped by one thing to being shaped by another. That's why the contrast in verse 2 refers not to duty and obedience, but to delight and meditation. The point is that the only hope against the pleasures of the world are the pleasures in the Word. And just like the pleasures of the world are awakened by looking at them long enough, so the pleasures of the Word are awakened in the soul by looking at them long enough, day and night, the psalmist says. So here's a question for you. Do you delight in God's Word? Do you delight in God's Word? Does it make you joyful to sit down with the Bible and read it? Now, I'm not saying every morning you bound down the stairs at 5:30, right? Good morning, you're singing a song, and you get down, you open up your Bible, and gleefully turn to the pages of Deuteronomy to see what great promises of God await you, right? I know. For me, most mornings, that's not me. I kind of meander wobbly downstairs. I turn on the brightest light that we have and put the Bible open in front of me. No words are spoken, you know, but I do it because I know that there's true delight in there, and that's what I'm after. Delight comes from knowing that God's word is living and active, knowing that it holds the only true way to make sense of the world around us, that it carries an abundance of promises from God to you, and that most importantly, God's word reveals God himself. The one who knows God has his or her affections stirred. They are awakened by God's word. Is that you? Is that you? Well, listen, if it's not, the answer is to not try and smile your way through your quiet time day in and day out the rest of your life or whatever. It's to go back to the source of all joy and consider it again. This is 1 John 4:19. We love how? Why? Because he first loved us. Our capacity to delight in God and to delight in his words grows out of, get this, his love for us. So you must first sit down and rest, make your home in God's love for you, that while you were far removed from him, while you were wicked, he loved you. There's nothing you can do to stop him from loving you. And when you see that, we see that at your worst, God still gave up everything for you. That begins to break that heart of stone. The more you consider it, the more God begins to open your heart to it. And you begin to delight in the one who saved you. And then you start to delight in his word, because that's where you can go and meet your rescuer. That's where you can go and get to know him. I want you to see the battle for your soul between the wicked and God. That is a battle that will be won by what you delight in. Because you will always chase after what you really want. You'll always chase after what you really want. The great American philosopher Woody Allen, right? He once said it this way. The heart wants what it wants. That's one of his most quoted phrases. The heart wants what it wants. So the question is, what will occupy your mind? What will occupy your vision? There's an old dead pastor named John Calvin from several centuries ago. He was brilliant. He said it this way. You're not going to have true saving knowledge of God until you long to know and serve him. When the gospel does take root in the heart, the sign of it is that Christians are led to establish their complete happiness in him. Unless people experience this, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. And that leads us to the other word I want you to see in verse 3. That's that word meditate. Here's the third evidence of knowing God. God's word is informing how you see the world around you. It's informing how you make sense of and see the world around you. Here's where I think, this one right here is where I think a lot of us miss the power available to us in God's word. We just don't dwell on his word. It's we kind of just read over the words on the page. If you're honest, like sit down, just read over the words on the page and then go on, right? It's kind of like the way my wife, Courtney, she likes to read random novels before going to sleep, right? It's kind of her, she calls it her processing, right? It's her way of getting ready to go to sleep. For 12 years, I've been sitting beside her. I do not understand how it works, right? If I get in the bed with a book, 12 seconds, I'm out, right? Might get one page. Just pillows and books do not mix, right? Pillow wins every time. That's me. But for her, it's kind of like an exercise, just a mindless, she'll call it a mindless exercise to read through the book. And so I'll look at her now. This happens every now and then, always in the same way. Hey, what are you reading? I don't know. What's it about? Oh, I don't know. What? Like, that gets to me as a reader because I'm like, wait a minute. What are the unspoken subplots in this book? Right? What's the original author's intent to its original readers? You know, how can you exegete this at all? And she's like, just reading words on a page, man. Just an exercise to help her get to sleep. The content of the words don't matter. They're just words. Look, that's how many people could describe their time in the Bible. Just doing it to do it. Not really connecting with it. But listen, when the author says meditate, he's saying so much more than just read it and check something off. Reading is to know about God. Meditating on it, considering it, that's to begin to move to knowing God. This guy named J.I. Packer wrote a phenomenal book called Knowing God. That's the inspiration for our series title, came from him. And he talks about meditation, using Psalm 1 to talk about it, as the key to moving from knowing about God to knowing God. Here's what he says. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. So look, some of you hear the word meditation and you drift off to your mind goes to yoga or to some Eastern religion or mysticism where you sit cross-legged and hum a B-sharp or something like that, right? That kind of meditation, here's the thing about that. That kind of meditation calls you to empty your mind, right? To completely empty your mind. The problem, of course, is that you'll never be completely empty-minded unless you're a high school boy. They seem to have a gift for such things. But Christian meditation is the reverse. You're not trying to empty your mind. You're trying to fill your mind, right? God's calling you to fill your mind with his words, which describe his character and his promises to you. Huge difference. And as you think about him, you are at the same time awed by how small. The more you meet God in the Bible, the more you learn about him, the more you'll start to see how small you are in light of how big and grand he is. And at the same time, you're overwhelmed that God could love you, a sinner, so much. Packer goes on to say, it's as we enter more and more deeply into this experience of being humbled by the awareness of how small we are and exalted in our hearts by how valuable we are to God, that our knowledge of God increases, and with it our peace, our strength, and our joy. God help us then to put our knowledge about God to this use, that we may all in truth know the Lord. I want to give you a little handle on this meditation thing for you to go home and begin using the next couple of days. If you've never really sat down and considered God's word, here's a simple thing you do. Take out a pen and a notebook next time, or just a piece of paper next time that you go and you sit down with the Bible, and I'm going to give you a little acronym to remember this by, okay? This is OIA. Is the acronym I'm going to give you. Now, I'm going to give you a way to remember it that you'll never forget, all right? Oh, yeah. And now to make sure that you remember it, I'm going to say it one more time and you're going to repeat it. Oh, yeah. All right, ready? Everybody, 1, 2, 3. See? Now it's in there. It'll never go away. Something else had to go away for you to remember that. But that's the price you pay, knowing God's word, all right? Here's the first one. O-I-A. Very simple. Sit down with God's word. O means observe. Observe that passage, whatever it is you're reading, with Psalm 1 or whatever. What does this, here's some questions. What does it say about God? What does it say about me? What commands are there? What promises are there? The I stands for interpret. Interpret, that's why I did the E. Oh, yeah, interpret. what truths do I need to believe? Right? As I look at this, what did this author want these people to know? The people that he was writing to? And what do I need to believe right there? Here's the other one. How does this point to or reflect on the cross of Christ? Because the whole Bible does. So how does it do that? And the last step is application, apply. The A is for apply. What step do I need to take? What do I need to believe? What do I need to confess or repent of in light of what I now know? And then you take that and you pray. You should never leave a time in God's word, if at all possible, without praying on it, because that's where you begin to meditate. That's where you begin to consider. When we say meditate, to consider. Begin to let that wash over. God, help me to have the courage to take the steps of faith you're calling me to take right here. Y'all, I'm not saying that's easy. If you haven't been in a habit of spending time with God like that, inviting him into that time, it can be a little hard, but it's so worth it. There's a guy named William Plummer. He wrote an incredible commentary on the Psalms. And he talks about this as kind of the key to understanding the Psalms. Here's what he said. He says, without meditation, grace never thrives. Your prayer is just languid. Your praise to God is just dull. And religious duties, unprofitable. He has kind of a Puritan way of writing, a little bit older. Yet to flesh and blood without divine grace, this is impossible. It's impossible to actually spend time in meditation. It is easier to take a journey of 1,000 miles than to spend an hour in close, devout, profitable thought on the divine things. Here's what he's saying. Spending time with God like this in meditation and considering who he is, it's hard. But it is really, really worth it. This is why every Christian should be about it. Here's the fourth evidence of knowing God. These last two will go pretty quick. Other people are seeing God through you. Other people are seeing God through you. This is verse 3, where he talks about, uses this image, incorporates this image they didn't have before, the blessed man. Or, by the way, you see that pronoun, the gender pronoun he. Of course, we're also referring to he, she right here, okay? It's just using in the general sense. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. And all that he does, he prospers. This image is supposed to be in contrast to verse 4 with the chaff. The tree is planted. Its roots dig down into the ground, and over time, like a tree, it becomes immovable. Right? The psalmist is saying the one who delights in God will increasingly plant themselves in their identity as one of God's people. And we look back on this side of the cross and say, one who plants themselves in their identity in Christ. The chaff, on the other hand, in verse 4, that's discarded. It's the discarded part of the wheat that gets blown away when the wheat is harvested. It just lifts up into the air. It's got no weight to it, no strength, and it's blown away. But the way you know the tree is planted and is growing is that eventually it bears fruit. Right? Maybe not right away. It takes a while for a tree to bear fruit. But over time, if it stays by the water, it'll always bear fruit. And this is what will happen to you over time as a follower of Christ. The closer you get to God, the longer you walk with him, the more evident he will become in your life to others. You'll start to display his characteristics. The New Testament even calls them the fruits of the Spirit, hearkening back to this image here. God is loving, and you over time become more loving. God is generous. Over time, you begin to become more generous. God is patient. You begin to become more patient. You start to become like that which you love, like that which is feeding you. And what's that fruit for? Is it for you? Well, no. In this metaphor the psalmist is using, you're the tree. The fruit's not for you. It's to benefit others. So the question is, are other people seeing Christ at work in you? Is there any fruit? Are you taking steps of obedience to what God calls you to? I'll give you an easy example. I know some of y'all need to get baptized. All right, God calls you to it. We've had conversations about it. We've had conversations with one of our team members. But for any number of reasons, you're hesitating. I'm going to tell you on January 29th, a couple weeks from now, we're going to be baptizing, and you need to stop making excuses and follow Christ in baptism. It's an act of obedience, a visible sign that God has saved you. It's fruit. Here's another question. Is your life a blessing to others, just like Christ has been a blessing to you? Are other people drawing closer to God because of what he's doing in your life? Are they benefiting, to use the metaphor, from your fruit? If not, what do? You go back to the water. You can't force fruit to grow. It's a natural product of a tree planted by the water. You can't force yourself to be patient and generous, no more than you can duct tape apples onto an apple tree. All right, that looks weird. And eventually, those are going to rot and fall off anyways. Spiritual fruit, lasting spiritual fruit, is the product of the gospel bringing life to your soul. The water in this image is the gospel, and that's why we talk about it every time we're together here. Go to the water every day. That's where you find life. That's where you find joy. Drink from the water and trust that in time, if you'll just stay there, the fruit will come. Here's the last evidence of knowing God you see in this psalm. It's that you have peace with God in suffering and temptation. You have peace with God in suffering and in temptation. There's this little phrase, it's real quick in verse 3, that carries so much meaning. I can only touch it. I only get to touch it for a moment here. It says, and its leaf does not wither. And its leaf doesn't wither. When the seasons change, this tree doesn't. When drought comes, this tree doesn't wither. When storms come, this tree is rooted and doesn't fall. There's a phrase in Ephesians 3 that says, you being rooted and grounded in love will have strength to comprehend the love of God for you. It's hearkening back to this. Suffering will come. Temptation will come. That's like one of the few promises I can give you as a Christian. Be encouraged. Suffering and temptation are coming your way. But the one whose delight is in the Lord will not be overwhelmed by either. The one who is planted by the stream of the gospel will be able to always say, Christ is better. Your flesh will be tempted to go back to that old sin, yet the new life flowing from the gospel will say, no, Christ is better. When cancer threatens to destroy your body, you will not be overwhelmed by despair or by fear because you'll be able to say, no, I know Christ is better. So if you feel like you're overwhelmed by temptation, don't just try harder to run away from it. Go to the water. Go to the water. If you feel beaten down or in despair in your suffering, go to the water. The water will never leave. The water will never run dry. Some of you, I know, you don't have this water. You know, I talk about this life with Christ, and you don't have it. And Christ says to you that he is the living water. Come to him and find life. He is life. Here's what we're going to do. I think it may be the best way to close out our time in Psalm 1, where it talks about the blessings of the one who gets to meditate on the law of the Lord, is to practice considering meditating on the law of the Lord. So that's going to be how we close this message. What I'm going to ask you to do is sort of get yourself into a posture of prayer, just kind of a head bowed, eye closed moment. The idea is just for you to have some time to do business with God. And then I'm going to walk you through sort of a time of prayer with God using Psalm 1 and a few questions for you to ask yourself to kind of meditate on the truths of this psalm. As I do this, our band's probably going to make their way up. Don't let that distract you. This is a time for you to do business with God, all right? In verse 1, you heard it. You're going to talk about the influence, right? Whose words carry the most weight in your life? So here's the first question for you. Again, as I say them, it gives you a chance to just talk with God about it. Invite God into this assessment of yourself, this time where you're just considering his word. Here's a question. How do God's words compare to the influence of others in my life? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. How are other people's words comparing up, measuring up to God's words in your life? I know that most of you would probably say God's words are more important, just off the cuff, but when you really search your heart, are they carrying weight? Maybe this is a time for you to ask God to, all through this that we're doing, guys, all through this, you take the moment, you can sort of veer off into a conversation with God about this. God, help me to delight in your word. I want to. Leads me to the second question. What do I most often find joy in? But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Where is your joy? Is it in God? Are you fighting for joy right now? There's some other things. Again, if you're honest between you and God, there's some other things that are battling for that number one spot. God, help me to find my joy in you. God, I want your words to be better. I want my delight to be in you. Help me to see how big you are. Thank you for your grace in my life. God, I believe it. I affirm you are so much greater than I could ever imagine. Thank you, Father, for your greatness and for your goodness to me. Third question, how is God's work in my life visible to others? Are other people seeing the fruit of the gospel at work in you? For some of you, that answer is a resounding yes, because I see God working through you. I see your generosity. I see your sacrifice, the way you love others and care for them. And this might be a time for celebration. Thank you, God, that I have found that you really are better than my old way of life. Thank you for the way you've used me in the lives of others. Thank you, Father. There's others of you, maybe this is a time of, God, I say that I know you, but maybe there's no evidence of it. God, help me to rest in the gospel. This next one's really personal. What suffering or temptation do I need to trust God in? Y'all, what is that thing? What's that thing that either that's about to overwhelm you in one way or the other? Either it's pain, it's suffering, it's despair, or maybe it's temptation. You're like, I just want to run to it. You're craving it with every ounce of your being. You need to say, God, give me the power that comes with believing Christ is better. God, I believe Christ is better, yet I'm at war with my flesh. When Paul prayed that in Romans 7, he finished, O wretched man, who can save me? And he finished with, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, thank you, Father, that you have won the victory over suffering, over temptation, and I can rest in you. Help me, Father, to delight, to rest in you, to have peace that overcomes this suffering, that overcomes this temptation. Would those things begin to fade in light of your glory in my life? And the last one is simply, every time you get in God's word, come out with, what step is God calling me to take? What step is he calling me to take? Now, we say all the time around here that step cannot happen unless it is rooted in the love of Christ for you, so don't forget that. But what's he calling you to take? I'm convinced he's calling some of you to take maybe big life-altering, life-changing steps. Maybe it's little steps of obedience, little steps of trust that he is better, his ways are better than your ways, higher than your ways. God, give me the courage to trust you. For some of you, that step is to finally surrender your life to Christ. I know you've been running away from God, or maybe you've just kind of been running and ignoring God and doing your own thing. But God is calling you and making a claim on your life and saying that you are his. You need to stop running from him. You can't ignore him anymore. The great message of the gospel is that while you chose your own way, the Bible calls that sin, God came after you. Even though you were separate, your sin has separated you forever from God. God says, no, no, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to send my son who's going to pay the price for your sin so that you might have life and be reconciled back to God. That's the message he cries out to you today. You need to finally say, Father, the step I'm taking, I admit, I know it, I see it now. I've been ignoring you or I've been running from you. And that's, I see that as sin. And I'm turning from that. And I'm believing that Christ has done everything necessary to save me. I believe he's paid the price for my sin. And I give you my life in response to that. That's the prayer some of you need to pray today. God, give me the courage. I want to believe. Give me the courage to believe. I choose you. I choose you, Christ. Our God in heaven, thank you for the great gift of the Psalms. And thank you for the great gift of your Holy Spirit that gives us power to walk and live in light of the great truth we have in the gospel. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are dealing with you, making decisions on following you, on trusting you. Give them courage, Father. Spirit, protect them. Those that are giving their lives to you, protect them. God, may we all, oh God, I pray for our church, would our eyes be lifted up and be opened up to the great glory of God as a result of our time together in your word. May temptations be defeated. God, I pray that suffering would lose its power, and that we would find joy in suffering instead of despair. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that the mighty name of Jesus would prove bigger and better to us. God, we love you. We love you and we trust you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.